And we come this morning in our continuing study of the Epistle to the Hebrews to chapter 7, which really includes the very heart of the book of Hebrews. If I were asked to suggest a key verse for the book of Hebrews, it would be chapter 7, verse 25. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I think that would make an excellent key verse for this book. Chapter 6 was devoted, as you recall, to the developing of the third and very solemn warning, parenthetical warning, of the epistle. The danger of departing. Now in chapter 7, he resumes his demonstration of the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ to the high priesthood of the old covenant. You just back up for a second, Audrey, and recall the overall thesis that he is trying to present and defend, that the new covenant, based upon the shedding of Jesus' blood, is superior to and abrogates the old covenant, which was based upon the shedding of animal blood. And the first step in his demonstration is to prove to these Jewish believers that our Lord Jesus Christ, the founder of the new covenant, is himself personally superior to the several founders of the old covenant. He has already demonstrated the superiority of Jesus to the prophets, to the angels, both in his capacity as deity and his work as a man, his humanity, demonstrated his superiority to Moses and to Joshua, and then he undertakes to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus to the high priesthood. Now remember that the people of Israel got through to God on the basis of what that high priest could do in their behalf and for them. Of course, there are some marvelous pictures of Christ in the work of the high priest of the old covenant. That sacrifice that was made for the sins of the people on the brazen altar as one entered the tabernacle. First thing he came to was that brazen altar. And on that altar, there was a bullock slain, whose blood was taken into the Holy of Holies to cover the Ark of the Covenant so that God would not destroy the people. They had offended his holy law, but the blood covered their sins. And we're going to see in chapter 9 a review of that Jewish ceremony. And the writer concludes by saying, in almost all things in the Old Covenant were removed by the shedding of blood. But that blood would be of no account for the people in the Old Covenant unless the high priest did one particular thing in their behalf. And what was that thing that he did? He laid his hand on the head of the animal to be sacrificed, thereby identifying that animal with the people. He was the people's representative. When he laid his hand on the behalf of the people, on the head of that sacrificial animal, that was an indication that the blood of that animal was in the place of the sins of the people, was making atonement for the sins of the people. Now, that laying the hand on the head of the sacrificial animal in the Old Covenant answers to our personal, individual faith in Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. The benefits of what Jesus did in our behalf when he became the Lamb of God whose blood was shed on the cross, those benefits come to us through the extension of the hand of our heart to him. That's faith. Faith has often been described as the hand of the heart that lays hold of God's Lamb, his provision for our sinful need. And so that's why it's important that this author prove that as our great high priest, Jesus was superior to the high priest of the Old Covenant. Now, he's already indicated three things about the priesthood of Jesus that make him superior to the Old Testament priest. We've pointed them out in a former lecture. In the first place, Jesus is perfectly sympathetic. No high priest in the Old Covenant could ever be that. In the second place, he was appointed by God to replace the Old Testament priest. Psalm 110, verse 4, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then we noted in the third place that our Savior was made perfect, that is, perfect in his willingness to do the will of God. In other aspects, he could not be made perfect. He was already perfect. But he was made perfect through sufferings. Now, at the very end of the parenthetical warning in chapter 6, you remember he said something about that strange Old Testament character, Melchizedek. And he's going to say in the fourth place, concerning the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ's priesthood was a royal priesthood. And that takes him through verses 1 through 3 in chapter 7. Theirs was not a royal priesthood, but Jesus was, because his priesthood was after the order of Melchizedek. You sometimes hear that black fellow calling his friend on the telephone. And the telephone rings. He answers the telephone and says, "Who dat?" His friend answers him on the other end of the line. "Who dat what? Say who dat?" Well, you're going to ask that question, aren't you? Melchizedek. Who dat? Who dat Melchizedek? And in order to develop this section in Hebrews, you've got to turn back in your Bible to the account in Genesis. And I trust then that you'll see some very important things. In chapter 13, the nephew of Abram came to dwell down in the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in chapter 14, it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Ammah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Sidon, that is, the Salt Sea, down near the great Dead Sea today. This battle took place, called by Bible scholars the Battle of the Kings. And in connection with that battle, Sodom and Gomorrah were defeated and Lot was taken captive. And then when Abram heard that his nephew Lot had been captured, he determined to form his own army and rescue Lot up to the north country where he had been taken. And so Abram went and defeated those kings that had taken Lot and recovered most of the spoil that had been originally taken from Sodom and Gomorrah area. Now, verse 17. Then after Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And now here comes this name, Melchizedek, king of Salem. Interesting name. Tzadek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. Melchi, king. The king of righteousness is Melchizedek, but he is also called the king of Salem. Marvelous reference to Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Righteousness, but he's also the Prince of Peace. Have you ever noted in your studies of the epistles of the New Testament how the apostle introduces his theme by saying, "Grace and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ"? Did you ever notice that it was never in reverse order? It's never peace and grace. In those prophetic passages telling about the future millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth, you know that the next great event of unfulfilled prophecy is the rapture of the church. And that is always imminent. The word imminent means it could happen at any time without any sign having to be fulfilled. Could happen before I finish the next paragraph of this lesson. The imminence of Jesus' return. Are you ready for it? 1 John chapter 2 and 3 says we ought to live a holy life in view of the fact that Jesus may come at any moment. We want to meet him with joy and not with shame. Little 5-year-old boy, he had never been left alone by his mother. But one day, she had an important shopping trip down to the corner grocery. And she thought, well, he's old enough now. I can leave him for 15 minutes. And so she said, "Son, I'm going to go down to the store and shop for 15 minutes for some groceries. I'll be back in 15 minutes. You stay here and don't get into any trouble. Just be a good boy. Sit down and wait for Mother to come back. I'll be back in 15 minutes. He had a craving for red raspberry jam, of which his mother kept a supply out of his reach on the top shelf of the cupboard. Well, that woman is no sooner out of the house than that little rascal began to pile up tables and chairs by the cupboard, climbed up, laid hold of the red raspberry jam, and got into it. I mean, he really got into it, hands and face. He looked at the clock, and he knew that there were still 8 minutes to go before it was time for his mother to return. But she was able to complete her shopping more quickly than she had anticipated. And in 8 minutes, she returned. That kid was caught, would you believe it, literally red-handed. And he loved his mother. But he did not love her return. You love the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, you say, "Teacher, don't ask me that fooly question. I wouldn't even be here at His Hill if I did not love the Lord Jesus Christ." Do you love His return? "I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also for those who love His coming." You love the return of Jesus? You're looking forward to it with great delight? Well, that's the next event on the prophetic calendar. Then, in a 7 period of terrible outpouring of the wrath of God upon the earth. The great tribulation will come. We have not yet seen the wrath of God, except one glimpse, and that was at Calvary, where God's wrath was poured out on our substitute. But so far as the relation of men to men, we haven't seen the wrath of God yet. Boy, you say, how about the Holocaust? How about the Second World War? How about those Belgian women and girls in the First World War who were abused and raped and disemboweled by the Huns? How about those babies who were run through with German bayonets in the First World War? You've not seen the wrath. That's the wrath of man. That's the wrath of man. And we're seeing it today. All over the world. I mean, right now, there are women and children being treated that way behind closed doors in South American countries, Central American countries, Russian camps, Albania, all over the world, China. All over the world, people being treated that. Do you know what it means to be flayed? That means to have every square inch of skin removed from your body. And that was the punishment meted out to Vietnamese girls who kept company with American soldiers in the Korean War, in the Vietnamese War. That's the wrath of man. We have not yet seen the wrath of God. You read the book of Revelation, chapters 5 through 19, if you want to know what the wrath of God is. And that'll be poured out upon the earth in 7 years. Really, the last 3.5 years of that seven. And while that's being done on earth, the church will be in heaven. We won't even be on the earth at that time. We will have been, rapto means to snatch away, to call up away. We'll be in glory. Two great events take place in heaven during that time. The judgment of the believer's service and the marriage of the Lamb. And then after the great tribulation upon the earth has been concluded, the Lord Jesus Christ will come back in that massive final battle of Armageddon and destroy all the works of wickedness. All that wrath will be finished. And then Jesus will establish a kingdom upon the earth that he will personally reign over. I heard Pat Robertson say on the television the other night, I intend to make myself a candidate for the presidency of the United States in 1988. I do not pretend to have enough wisdom to solve the problems that face this country. My only hope as the president would be to secure divine wisdom in helping me understand. But he said, the man does not live today who in his human wisdom is capable of getting us out of the mess that we've got ourselves into. And that's true. Nobody, no group of men has enough wisdom to lead us out of the financial, economic, military, physical, medical. If any wise man could come along and find a cure for AIDS, what a blessing that would be. But it doesn't seem possible. And who knows, if the Lord comes tomorrow, those AIDS victims would go right into the Great Tribulation. And then Jesus, starting his kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years, he will personally reign. And he will be able to solve earth's problem because he has infinite wisdom. He is, as we saw yesterday, omniscient. See? Now, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it's described in the Old Testament prophecies, is going to be characterized by two great words, righteousness and peace. War will be done away. The lamb will lay down with the ox and the lion and the bear all together. Men will take their swords and beat them into plowshares, and the earth will be characterized finally by that golden age that philosophers and poets have been looking forward to all these years, peace. P peace on earth, goodwill to men. But not until Jesus comes. However, before he can bring peace to the earth, he's going to go to the battle of Armageddon and destroy wickedness. And the characteristic of his reign will be righteousness. Righteousness, then peace. And it's never in reverse order. There's no peace on the world today. There's no peace in the earth today. Things are getting worse and worse. Wars and rumors of wars, Jesus said. No peace. Why not? Don't we have peace conferences? Oh, all the time. They're working on it right now in Geneva. How to bring about peace? Do away with those weapons. Do away with those weapons. We'll have peace. Did you ever hear of a righteousness conference? Peace, peace. Men shall cry out, Isaiah said. And there is no peace. The wicked are like the troubled sea, whose waters continually cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There'll be no peace until righteousness has been established. Now, that's Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, but he's also the king of Salem. Shalom, shalom, peace, peace, same word. Salem, Shalom. He's the king of peace. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Also a preview of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he was a priest of El Elyon, of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And he said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And he, Abraham, gave a tenth, a tithe of all to Melchizedek. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I'll not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. But the important part of that story is that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Not the reverse. It was not Melchizedek who paid the tithes to Abraham. It was Abraham who paid the tithes to Melchizedek. Now, the priesthood of the Old Testament was through the line of Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And one of the sons of Jacob was Levi. And he started the priestly tribe. You remember, to be a priest in the Old Covenant, you have to be born into that tribe. And they were the sons, that is, the grandsons and the great-grandsons and the great-great-great-grandsons of Abraham. And Abraham paid the tithes to Melchizedek. After whose order was Jesus a high priest? Psalm 110, quoted in our text in Hebrew. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Who paid the tithes? Abraham. Who received the tithes? Melchizedek. In other words, the precursor of Levi paid tithes to the precursor of Jesus Christ. Which is the greater? The one who pays the tithes or the one who receives the tithe? Come on. Which was the greater? Sure, the one who receives the tithe. The lesser pays tithes to the greater. They pay tithes to God. The Levitical priest received tithes from the people to pay to God. God was greater than the people. But Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. Melchizedek is therefore greater than Abraham. You see what his proof is? If Melchizedek, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, was greater than Levi, the forerunner of the Old Testament high priest, then Christ is greater than Levi. Christ is greater than the high priesthood of the Old Covenant. You follow his argument? You savvy? Comprendez-vous? All right. Now that's the background. That's the background of our chapter 7 in Hebrews. Jesus is greater because he has a royal priesthood. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now notice this too about Melchizedek. He was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. He abides a priest perpetually. Now he's going to say a great deal more about the eternal quality of Jesus' priesthood in a little while. Strange character. And of course, much that we cannot understand. The only way that we would ever have of knowing that Melchizedek, so far as the record goes, had neither father nor mother nor end of life, is the Bible. That's what the Bible says. A great many Bible scholars believe that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now the next step in his proof, number 5, is that Jesus has a superior priesthood. Not only a royal priesthood, but a superior priesthood. And that goes from chapter 7, verse 4, down to verse 10. It is a superior priesthood. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect the tithe from all the people, that is, from their brethren. Although they're also descended from Abraham, but they belong to other tribes. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, from whom did Jesus descend? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Yes, Abraham too, of course. All Jews descended from Abraham. But Jesus descended from David, and David was a member of what tribe? I always get the answers from the same man. And he's always right. Jesus was descended from Judah, the tribe of Judah. And that tribe had nothing to do with the priesthood. If the priesthood had come to Jesus by natural right, he would never have been a priest. He couldn't have been. He was born into the wrong tribe. But it didn't come to him that way. God himself said, I appoint you to be a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's why Psalm 110 is the most important psalm for the book of Hebrews. And without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And in this case, mortal men received tithes, Levi and his offspring. But in that case, one received them of whom it is written that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, who receives tithes, paid tithes. Now, can you understand that mystery? How can that be? The Bible says that Levi paid the tithes to Melchizedek. Where was Levi when those tithes were paid? He was yet in the loins of his great-grandfather Abraham. He wasn't even a twinkle in his father's eye yet. But what does the Bible say? It says that Levi paid the tithes. Now, Levi wasn't born. Abraham paid the tithes. Why does the Bible say that Levi paid the tithes? Because it wants you to learn something of the seminal principle, the seed principle of Bible truth. The most important single text in the Bible, theologically, is Romans chapter 5, verse 12, which says that as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, for through him all sinned. Through what man did sin enter the world? Adam. Then, when it says that when Adam sinned, I sinned, the same principle is being applied. When Abraham paid the tithes, Levi paid the tithes. When Adam sinned, I sinned. That's the doctrine of original sin. When did you become a sinner? The very second you were conceived, by your attachment to your mother and father, you became from that first moment of your conception a member of a race that was tarred with sin. Remember we considered that word begotten the other day? What can I beget? What can you beget, dear brother? Only what you are yourself. God can create anything he wants. When God creates something, it is of different stuff than what God himself is. But when God begets something, as he begot Jesus Christ in eternity past, then that which is begotten has got to be identical to that which is the begetter. And that's one strong reason for the supreme deity of Jesus Christ. He is exactly what God the Father is. He's begotten. That daughter of yours, just what you are. You never had to teach that girl how to tell a lie. Nobody ever taught you to tell a lie. Or your father or your grandfather. You got that because you were begotten of Adam. And Adam could only beget what he was. Adam begot a son who was a sinner. That man begot a son who was a sinner. And right down to us today. And it all started with Adam. When Adam sinned, I was in Adam. That's the seminal principle. I was in the loins of Adam when Adam sinned. And God reckons that I was there, Charlie. I don't suppose any of you ever heard that, did you? Was you there, Charlie? I've got to take out time. This is one of the great radio programs of all time was Jack Buck, assuming the character of Baron von Munchen, the German counterpart of Paul Bunyan in American folklore. How many of you heard about Paul Bunyan and his blue ox, Babe? He let down the plow at the wrong place. And before long, he saw that he had dug out the Grand Canyon. Tall stories. The bigger, the better. And so every week, this fellow Jack Buck, Baron Munchausen, he would come on and he would tell a whopper. Boy, I tell you, every week that was a bigger whopper than last week. And his sidekick, his straight man, was a fellow, an American, by the name of Charlie. And of course, Baron Munchausen, he couldn't say Charlie. He said, Charlie. And so every time he told a big whopper, old Charlie would say, oh, he'd say, come on, Baron. You can't expect me to believe that one. That's worse than one last week. And the Baron would shut him up. by one sentence, he would say, "Was you there, Sally?" If you weren't there, you can't prove that it's not so. Okay. "Was you there, Sally?" Okay. He was very popular when I was in college. Second year, English literature class. They were studying the great poets and novelists of 19th century England. Oh, man, that fellow could lecture. First class, he recited The Highwayman. "The moon was a ghostly galleon tossed upon stormy seas. The wind was a torrent of madness among the gusty trees. The road was a ribbon of moonlight across the purple moor. When the highwayman came riding up to the old inn door." His counterpart in the history department teaching us American history was an old man, short, fat. 2 months ago, he had a bad heart attack. But he was very dramatic as a lecturer. And he's lecturing on the surrender of the British troops at Yorktown to General George Washington, Cornwallis and Washington. Now, they didn't participate in it. Their aide-de-camp did. And so the aide-de-camp of Cornwallis got off his horse, went down, and was taking his sword out of its scabbard to present to the aide-de-camp of George Washington. And he was very dramatic. He went through the whole thing just as though he had been there. He impersonated that aide-de-camp of Cornwallis. He was taking out his sword from the scabbard, making a low bow. He could hardly draw a breath. He was so fat. And he had that heart attack, and all the blood rushed to his head, his bald head. He was a ludicrous figure standing up on that platform. One of the guys in the class of about 300 students, one of the guys in the back row called out just so that the professor could hear, "Was you there, Charlie?" Oh, you talk about breaking up the class. Now, if I told you that for a purpose, so I could get your attention. You know that fellow that advertised he trains mules by the kindness method? And a fellow had a very obstreperous mule, and he came to this guy around the back of his barn. He said, "You train mules by the kindness method?" "Yeah," he said, "I do. $10. He paid him the $10, and he said, "Here, train my mule. He's disobedient. He's stubborn. Use the kindness method." And the trainer said, "Okay." Presently, he went over to the barn, reached inside, brought out a baseball bat, and did a Babe Ruth job right on top of that mule's head, right between the ears. And the owner of the mule, he was offended. He was hot. He said, hey, he said, "I thought you were going to use the kindness method." "Oh," the trainer said, "I am. Right now, I'm just trying to get his attention." I tell you that story about "Was you there, Charlie?" to get your attention, because that's the precise truth that we're dealing with here. When Abraham paid the tithes, Levi was there, Charlie. That's what the Bible says. It's called the seminal principle. When Adam sinned in the garden, you was there, Charlie. Because that's the Bible principle. And so, he is a superior priest because the Old Testament priests received tithes from him. Now, the sixth place, what's he going to say? The superiority of Jesus' priesthood, because he is an unchanging priest. And this is verses 20 through 22. He is an unchanging priest, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they, the Old Testament priests, that is, Old Covenant priests, they became priests without an oath. How did they become priests? By getting born into the right family. They didn't have to. God never had to take an oath to make them priests, but Jesus, inasmuch as it was not without an oath. Oh, they became priests without an oath, but he, with an oath, through the one who has said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest." How long? What's your Bible say? Forever. Forever. So much more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a, underscore this word now, better covenant. He's trying to prove that the New Testament is a better covenant because it provides an everlasting priest. If you were all young people, members of the same congregation, I have a little confession to make. I would love to be your pastor. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Have all you beautiful girls to see every Sunday. And all you handsome, stalwart young fellows, teach you the Word of God, challenge you to give your lives to the Lord for service. It'd be a wonderful relationship. But alas, it couldn't continue very long. Why not? Because I'm going to die. You know, I'm old. I'm older than some of your grandfathers. I'm going to die pretty soon. Well, I don't know how soon. I might live 25 years. Who knows? The Lord may come tomorrow and all of us will be gone. But I might break my neck tomorrow. By the way, so might you. We'll be in the presence of God. But in any case, I couldn't be your pastor very long. See, that was the trouble of the old covenant. They loved their priests, some of them. Now, some of them, as you know, were rascals and they hated them. But there were many beloved priests, representing those people to God on the basis of animal sacrifice. They loved them. If they could have just had that man to be their priest forever, oh, it would be wonderful. But they couldn't. Because they're all mortal. The priest is going to die. And then that brings him to the very climax of the epistle. In verses 23 through 28. Not only is his an unchanging priesthood, but now in the seventh situation here, it provides an everlasting priest. Really continues. Everlasting priest. This is 7, verse 23 to 28. The former priests, that is, the priests of the Levi order under the Old Covenant, on the one hand, they existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever after the order of Melchizedek, and, of course, in the power of his own resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven, he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And then this next verse, the keynote of the whole epistle. Hence, also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What was the trouble of that Old Testament priest? He couldn't get you through to God because he's going to die. He's not there next year. He's in his grave. He can't help you then. But this one, because of the power of his endless life, he remains a priest forever. And because of that, he is able to save them, King James puts it, to the uttermost. I like that. It means to the uttermost of time and also to the uttermost of quality of life. You see? Eternal life, the gift of God, is something far more than everlasting life. Your unsaved friend has everlasting life. We're going to see in chapter 9 of Hebrews. It is appointed unto man once to die. Then after that, the reincarnation. Ho, ho, ho. Why are you scowling at me? What does the Bible say? After that, the judgment. And he's speaking there of the judgment of the great white throne. And that means after that, everlasting hell. Appointed unto men once to die. And after that, the judgment. I'd love to take you through the seven judgments of the Bible sometime. But this is speaking of the worst one. Now, because of the power of His endless life, Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. The uttermost in time. No end to eternal life. But the quality of it. Eternal life is an addition. The life of God Himself. The whole Trinity is said to dwell in the believer. John chapter 14, the Father and the Son come to dwell in me. Galatians 2:20, no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And this life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who dwells in me. Jesus promised to the believer, John chapter 16, when He, the Holy Spirit, is come, He will abide with you forever. Marvelous promise of the Savior. So, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, abide in us.